Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 26. Let's hear the word of the Lord. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. Thus far the word of the Lord to us. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks for this word and pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit now, that the words that are spoken would be from You, and that we would hear these words and that we would be blessed by them to come to You and to be strengthened in our faith and trust in You, to look to You once again for salvation, and to rest in You for the salvation that comes to us in Christ. Lord, in the same word, teach us to live lives that are pleasing to You through the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We give You thanks in the name of Christ. Amen. Paul has spent the first few chapters of this book giving historical and theological reasons why that the Galatians have to rest in the righteousness of Christ alone for their salvation. He's been refuting the heresy that salvation is by works plus faith. In that context, it was belief in Christ and then submission and acceptance and practice of the Jewish law, which would have meant circumcision, kosher laws, Sabbath keeping, and any number of other things that people would want to argue. Now, in our context today, we're not tempted toward those things. But the dilemma that we face is still, are we able and willing to trust Christ alone for salvation? So much of the world around us has nothing to do with Christ. And that's another debate. You know, they have no need for salvation in their mind. So, you know, the role of works is somewhat minimal for them. It's, you understand that you're in a judgment to begin with. But in so much of Christianity, or at least in terms of the culture affected by Christianity, there is this idea that, yes, Christ is good, and I like Him, but I can also do things myself. And the sad thing is that when you move from the broader field of Christendom, that culture affected by Christianity, to within the church itself, to those people who identify themselves as Christians, and those churches who identify themselves as Christians, you still get this kind of confusion. You still get people who are saying, yes, we believe in Jesus, and we're saved by faith in Him, and I also do good things. You know, I believe in Jesus, and I'm saved by faith in Him because I chose Jesus first. In different ways, there's that subtle taking away of glory from Christ by trusting in Him and of placing it upon ourselves in the things that we're able to do. And that thing we think we might be able to do might still be nothing more than being able to choose God, and then God chooses me. But that is still a work. That is still trusting in oneself. When Paul tells us, and the Scriptures tell us throughout, that salvation, peace with God, reconciliation with God, is something that He does by Himself for us and grants to us by faith, apart from and despite and in spite of anything that we can imagine that we would do or anything that we think we could do. So, you know, while we're reading an historical book here, I think the issues are still very much before us. How is a man justified before God? How is it that we can have a living relationship with God and call Him Father? And Paul's answer was, by faith in Jesus alone. The answer the world gives will involve their own sense of righteousness in some way and say, well, you do good things, you become a good person. And Paul says, that's not the way it is at all. It's by Jesus alone. And yet, once we come to that understanding, once we rightly understand that our salvation is in Christ alone and by faith in Him alone, there's still the question, well, how do I live this out? What kind of person ought I to be? If I believe this theologically, if I believe this here in my heart, how does that affect how I live? How does it affect my relationships with other people in the church who may believe what I believe, or maybe believe a little bit differently? Or maybe aren't as far along as I am, or maybe are further along in their understanding of Christ than I am. And this last chapter of Galatians and this rest of chapter 5 begin to deal with life in the body and relationships with Christians and how these are to be guided. How this idea of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone is to show itself in the life of the church. One of Paul's themes has been that by faith in Christ we are saved. And we have freedom then. We have freedom from the wrath of God. We have freedom from a guilty conscience. We are free from the bondage of death to sin. We are truly free. We are free to call God Father. We are free to live in Christ. We are free to develop and to grow in the relationship that God has called us to because Christ has poured out His Spirit in us. But still, this idea of freedom takes some more working out. Because there's still an element in us that because we're free from the law as a means of salvation, do we need to pay attention to the law? In Paul's time, there were those who understood that because they were free from the law as a means of salvation, they were free from the law entirely. That had no more effect on them. Now, we're not told how clearly that worked itself out here in the church in Galatia, but because Paul has to give this warning in verses 13 and following about how they ought to live with one another, it seems that there was a danger that he perceived, at least a danger and probably the reality, that there was dissension in the church, not just from the part of those who are preaching Jesus plus works equals salvation, but also perhaps those who trusted in Christ alone, maybe glorying in that at the expense of the feelings of those who had not yet grown to that theological maturity. That they were using their freedom in Christ in a way that was flaunting it. One example might be, you know, our church has gone through in the last few decades a movement away from a view on alcohol. And there are those here who may still believe that it's wrong for a Christian to drink alcohol. A flaunting of that would be, for those of us who believe that alcohol is acceptable, is to joke about it and to maybe even brag about it in front of those who believe differently, to the degree that we might wound their consciences. I think that's the sort of thing that Paul is concerned about might be going on in Galatians. That there are those people who are truly free in Christ, who glory in their freedom, and so make fun of the Jewish law. Would make jokes about those who are circumcised or those who keep the Sabbath laws or those who keep the kosher laws and so become a stumbling block to those who may also be saved but have not yet seen the full freedom that they have in Christ. So I think Paul is beginning to address that here a little bit and saying essentially that the nature of Christian freedom is not that you're free to do what you want to do. You're free to love and serve one another in Christ. It's freedom from the law as a means of justification, but it's still a relationship with the law in terms of how you live and how it directs your life. So what I want to say first of all, in verse 13b, Paul says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. I think Paul is saying there, one, that freedom in Christ is not freedom to sin. Freedom in Christ is not freedom to sin. He warns the Galatians against the misuse of freedom with an eye toward the relationships in the body. As I said, we're not sure whether the discord in the Galatian church was actual or potential. I think it was actual and could become worse. And that's why Paul now addresses those who would have fundamentally agreed with him in the beginning. He says, don't use your freedom as an excuse to sin against one another. Now, I don't think he's implying that they would have just been so blatantly calling each other names or talking about each other behind each other's backs, but warning them against the two poles that people fall into in terms of how we conduct ourselves. One pole is legalism. And this is what he's been debating and arguing against in the first 4.5 chapters. Legalism says my behavior leads to or contributes to my salvation. I can do it with help from God or on my own, but still I can do it. But now the other issue is libertinism. And that's the idea that because I've been saved without regard to my behavior no longer matters so much. That because God has saved me despite what I've done, then what I do now doesn't affect my relationship with God. And so perhaps I can be a little loosey-goosey with the IRS. Perhaps I can be more free to use language that I might not have used otherwise. Perhaps I don't have to be so careful or so guarded in my relationships with people. Because after all, I'm saved. Now that seems silly to us, and maybe that shows, you know, the side of the pole that we tend toward. But it's a reality in life that we have, that if we're given a little bit of freedom, our remaining sin nature tends to take that and want to run with it. And Paul is concerned that Christians don't do that, and the Galatians don't do it. There is a place for works in our life. There is a place for righteous living. And it's that we might glorify God with the things that we do. Paul says, and we quote this all the time in terms of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And we all say, amen to that. Rightly so. But we need to remember verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are saved so that we might obey God and carry out His commands. Now, in our particular congregation, I don't think this is too much of an issue. But when we move outside our own congregation and begin to move into the broader Christian world, we can see sort of a practical antinomianism that goes on. I don't have to worry about the law. I don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments. That's all been taken care of. Now I'm just free in Christ. And the fortunate thing is, the people who say that still live better than they think. They still live better than they preach, because they really are in Christ, and Christ's Spirit still testifies to them about what's right and wrong. But it's a confused kind of living, because they're denying most of the Bible when they say they don't have to worry about the law, they don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments. They assume somehow that their own internal witness and the power of the Spirit within them, as they interpret that, is enough to guide them and direct them in how they ought to live. And it will get them a long way, but it won't get them to all the places that God wants them to go to. The Word still stands for us to tell us what God wants of us, how we ought to be forming our lives in grace, how we ought to be loving and caring for one another, how we ought to be conducting ourselves in our relationships and our friendships with people inside and outside the church, those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. Remember what Paul says in Romans 7:12, that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It comes from God. The law still stands for us, not as salvation, but for the purpose of sanctification, so that God might direct us in the way that we grow, and so we might know what His will is in very particular matters. What kind of speech should I use? Well, you never take the Lord's name in vain. But apply that out. How do I speak to people around me? Am I careful with my words? The law tells us, "You shall not kill." Okay, good. Jesus makes that an internal matter by saying, "Are you angry?" And that reminds us, how do I think about the people around me? What kind of grudges or bitternesses do I harbor that I need to confess and repent of? The law says you shall not commit adultery. And so we all know that's wrong. But how does a single person apply that? How do they conduct themselves in their relationships with the opposite sex? The law says and guides us and directs us in that as well, and calls us to sexual purity. And you can follow that way of looking at it throughout all of these things and see that the law is still there for us. But it doesn't condemn us now. It guides us and helps us to know in the way that we ought to walk. Freedom in Christ is not freedom to sin. Freedom in Christ is freedom to obey. Freedom to follow and to walk after God. Paul specifies it here in verse 13, the last phrase, when he says, through love serve one another. And this would be my second point. Freedom in Christ is freedom to serve. Freedom in Christ is freedom to serve one another. Rather, he says, than using your freedom to do what you want to do and to think that you're justified in it, because after all, you're under law, not under grace. You're under grace, rather, not under law. He says, use what you've been given in Christ to build up one another. Yeah, there are people you disagree with in the church, people who might even be wrong. But the fact that they're wrong doesn't justify any and all methods that you might use to show them that they're wrong. Doesn't justify any and all things that you might say to them. Because you are free in Christ, you are free to love one another. And the word that he uses is serve. The Greek is douleo, which is to be a slave. To act as a slave to someone. And there's that word play, that idea play that Paul is making here. Yes, you're free from the slavery of law. Now you're a slave to Christ. You have freedom, but it's a freedom to obey and a freedom to do what's right. You know, we're going to be a slave to sin or we're going to be a slave to righteousness. A slave to Satan or a slave of Christ. There's no middle ground in human existence. No one is truly free to do whatever they want to do, whenever they want to, and whatever they want to. Our lives are determined by our natures. And our natures are determined by who we love. And if we love ourselves and if we love our sin, then we are bound by Satan and we do what's wrong and what's evil. But if we've been freed from that by grace, if the gospel has come to us, and if God's filled us with the Spirit and turned our hearts around, it's not that we're set free to do what we want to do. We've been saved by God and delivered from one kingdom into another kingdom. Transferred from one king to another king, from one service to another service. The glory about the service that we've been delivered into now is that this king who we love actually loves us. And all that he's done it for our good and for our blessing. And our hearts in hearing the gospel are changed and respond to that with love back for him. A desire to know him, a desire to follow him. And the people fight for freedom in so many ways. And again, I just think of the old Who song, "Won't Get Fooled Again." Where there's marching in the streets, clamoring and protesting for this thing or that thing. And at the end, the songwriter says, meet the new boss. He's the same as the old boss. You've overthrown the dictatorship. You've overthrown the awful king. Meet the new king. And what do you get? He's just like what you had before. And the freedom that people clamor for is that kind of trade-off. One tyrant for another tyrant. The fact is, everybody remains bound to something. What makes the difference is what is the nature of the one that you're bound to. And the nature of God who we're bound to is compassionate and merciful, just and righteous, loving and caring, giving and forgiving. Having been made in His own image, He knows what is best for us. And guides us and directs us in ways that glorify Him, because that's His first concern. But the amazing thing is that what glorifies God is also what is best for us. And because now we're in His kingdom, now that our hearts have been changed and our brains have been turned around to think the right way, we also find that's our greatest pleasure. Yes, we're His slaves. Yes, we're His servants. And we're thrilled with that. Because it's the best thing that could ever happen to us. In the Old Testament, servants would be in slavery and bondage to a master for a period of time. Not like American slavery, which is just, you know, inexcusable as it developed in the West from the 1600s on. But more in terms of an indentured servanthood. A man would fall in debt to somebody, and the way that he would pay that debt off would be to serve him for a number of years. And when that number of years was served, he was a free man again, free to make his own way. That was the law. He couldn't be forced to stay once the debt had been paid. But sometimes it would happen that a man would serve his master, and his master would just be a wonderful man to live with. And he'd want to stay. And the law in the Old Testament makes a provision for that. In Exodus 21:2, "When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children,' I will not go out free. But his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever." Now this is voluntary. The slave was so happy to be under the protection and guardianship of this man that it was better to be his slave, his servant, than to be a free man. And there's that attitude that we have then toward God as well on our part. Because we might lust after, long after the days of our lives before Christ. It seemed that things were so much simpler then. You could do what you wanted to do. You didn't have all these obligations to worry about. You didn't have a family that you felt obligated to take care of. You weren't burdened by a guilty conscience over the things that you've committed. And you have to worry about, you know, making repentances to people when you sinned against them. Of course, it's foolish to think that way, but sometimes we think that way. But what did that way of life ever give us? What did that so-called freedom we have ever really amount to? We left it, didn't we? Because we found a better service. We found a better freedom. We found a better master. And that master that we have now is Jesus Christ. And so we serve and we love Him. And we love those that He's placed us with. And because He's bought us into freedom, we use that freedom to serve and to love one another. Mind you, what we do and what we're called to do for one another is nothing that Christ Himself didn't Himself do and carry out. Jesus had wonderful glory with God. And yet for our sake, He became man and didn't hang on to that glory for a time. Philippians 2:5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Now, I don't know how well we can understand that. I mean, we have not been gods. We have not been God. We don't know what it's like to leave the presence of God and enter into a sinful, suffering, difficult world, and to be limited by our own choice in the way that Christ was. But what Christ did, we do understand, is greater than anything we can imagine that we would be forced to do. And Christ Himself has done it. He became a servant for our sake. And He lived that out, not just theologically, but practically, and gave His examples. A dispute also arose among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." So Jesus calls us to turn ourselves upside down, as you will, and to not see what we have and our positions as an opportunity to be waited upon and to be taken care of by other people, but rather see ourselves as those who are to take care of and to look out for other people. To do what's good for them and not worry so much about what's good for us. To worry about what they need to have as opposed to what we want to have or what even we might need to have. But trust rather than our service to others, God will provide for us. In John 3:12, after Jesus is done washing the feet of the disciples, which was, of course, the work of a servant, the work of a slave, something that no master of the house would ever do himself, Jesus says to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. And so Paul is wanting to make clear to the Galatians that the freedom they've been called into is not a freedom to lord it over each other. It's not a freedom to take what you've been given and go na 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 at those who don't feel the same way. It's a freedom to consider the emotions, the feelings of one another, to do what's right for their sake, and not simply to do what you're free to do because you can do it. The rule that we're given for this is that the law is fulfilled in love. In verse 14, Paul tells us very baldly, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is something the Pharisees miss, something that legalists and moralists often miss, because they get so caught up in all the details, all the minutiae of what must be done. We've got to get all the details right. We've got to know how far we can walk. We've got to know what we can do on a Sunday, on a Lord's Day, to glorify Him. We've got to know just how many examples of kissing can be in a movie before we can't watch it anymore. How many bad words can be spoken in song before we shouldn't listen to it anymore. Just how far I can push somebody's buttons, how much I can aggravate them until I've crossed the line of actually sin. We get caught up in that, and Paul says, don't do that. That's not even the way to think about it. Because you're thinking in terms of what you can get away with, and the real issue is, how do you love? Everything that's given to us in the law is fulfilled by the idea of love. And in terms of our relationships with one another, it's simply this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How is the law fulfilled among us? When we love one another. This is what Jesus says. These are His words. These aren't Paul's words here. These are the words of Christ. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. Now mind you, that was a common answer for that time. The rabbis knew that. Jesus isn't coming up with something new that had never been heard of before. They understood what it meant to love, and that love was ultimately behind everything that was given and told to us in the Old Testament, all the laws that were commanded of the Jews. But they didn't think about it that often. They didn't think about what it meant. It's in line with the Old Testament expressions, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. All of these things going back to the authority of God to command us what we ought to do, and to the character of God, and calling us to reflect His character in our dealings with one another. And has God loved us? Yes. How? If He sent His Son. If He has sent His Son to us, and in His Son we have been given forgiveness and grace, and the love of God is poured out on us in that death on the cross, then ought we not to reflect that same love to each other? If God has had mercy on me, how can I not have mercy upon someone else? And so to do right to one another is to love them. And to think in terms of what's the least I can do and be okay is not love. That's legalism. To think of how far can I push this person or what can I get away with is not love. That's self-righteousness. You're still thinking about yourself. And Paul says, think about them. Think about your neighbor. Think about what's good for them. Think about what pleases them and go with that. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Well, how did Jesus love us? What did He hold back from us? Nothing. He gave His own life for our sake. If He has given us that much, if His love for us is that great, then what limits are there to the love that we show one another? And the answer is there are no limits to that. Now you might be thinking, well, that's just so hard to do, and how do I get help out of this? Who takes care of me? Who's going to look out for me? The answer is God looks out for you directly, and God looks out to you for you indirectly, because the love that you show to other people is also the love that others will show to you. The concern and the care, the humility that you show to other people is the same love, concern, care, humility that will be given back to you by them as the body grows together, as we're sanctified together in Christ. And there's a witness to this love. People see this and people respond to it. What I quoted was from John 13:34, that new commandment, that you love one another. Jesus follows that up with verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The world looks at us and they see what we're doing. They also see what we're not doing. They see the dissension in the church. And maybe, sadly, that's what most of the church is showing. I talk to enough unbelievers who just diss the church and talk about all the nonsense they see, which makes me wonder, maybe the church is that bad. But I know this congregation isn't, and I know other congregations aren't. So I tell those people, listen, you've got to get together with a better class of Christians. Because I know people who aren't like the ones you're describing. I know people, I live with people who actually go and bend over backwards for the sake of those around them. I know Christians who aren't after money, who aren't after popularity, who aren't after acclaim. But apparently there aren't enough of us out there to make a difference to the world. Or at least the world can use that as an excuse to justify their unbelief. You know, whichever way it is, the fact is that if we're caring for one another, if we're speaking well of one another, if we're actually loving one another, those unbelievers who have contact with us will sense that and will see it. And there's a witness to them of the grace and of the kindness of God. And so at one level, then, we're called to be public with what we do. Not to draw attention to ourselves for the sake of drawing attention to ourselves, but to be the city set on a hill. To be the light that you don't put under a basket. To let our good works shine before men so that they might see and glorify God. The other thing that this kind of love does, it encourages us ourselves as individuals and as Christians that we truly are loved by God, that He really does live with us and within us. 1 John 2:10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. This is the matter of assurance. You know, how do we know that we're saved? How can we grow in the knowledge of God's love for us? Do we love one another? Do we put ourselves on the line for people around us? Do we give up of ourselves for our wives, for our children, for our husbands, for our brothers and sisters in the church? 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. There's the assurance for us also then that God is alive and that we know Him because we love one another. A double witness that comes from this love. Now, Paul ends this section, as he'll end the chapter, with a little bit of a twist. And I won't spend a lot of time with it. I think it's enough just to read it and comment on it. Verse 15 shows us there are consequences for not living properly in this freedom. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. You know, the way of the world is to look out for number one. You have to take care of yourself because nobody else will do it. And if taking care of yourself means knocking the other guy down so that you can get to his place and walk over him, that's what you got to do. Well, I don't know what was going on in the Galatians churches, but apparently Paul thought it was serious enough that he had to use this kind of warning. Say, if you bite and devour one another, you're going to be consumed by one another. If you're going to be careless with regard to your freedom, if you're going to be playing one-upmanship games with one another, what's going to happen is that somebody's going to knock you down too. What's the one saying? That there's always somebody stronger than the strongest man? You might be the king of the hill, but there's another king coming, and he'll knock you down and take your place. There are illustrations that others have used There's a story told of two snakes who swallowed each other whole. Each snake got hold of the other's tail and just swallowed and swallowed and swallowed until there was nothing left. A little silly at that point, but you get the idea. Another saying of two cats who fought each other until there was nothing but their fur that was left behind. Well, you know, have we seen people like this? Have we seen and maybe been a part of churches like this at times? Where there's so much dissension and so much shoving and fighting and pulling and desire for place and prominence? Sadly, we probably have some experience with that. And Paul says, you know, this is the way that it goes without understanding your need to serve one another in love. This is what will happen. He says, you don't want that. You've been called out of that. We have been called out of that as well. The nature of Christian freedom is not freedom to do whatever we want to. It's not a freedom to run roughshod over one another, knowing that our sins are forgiven, and so we can't be held accountable for that. The nature of Christian freedom is to understand what great love the Father in heaven has on us, and to share and to give that love to one another. We are free in Christ, absolutely free in Him, gloriously free in Him. Free from sin, free from condemnation, free from judgment, free from wrath. And we're free in Him to be in bondage to one another, to serve one another in love. Because in serving one another in love, we find that we too are served in love by others. Because Christ is in us. Christ is in this church. Christ is in you people. And if we love Him, and if we obey Him, the love that He has poured out upon each one of us is the love that He will give to each others of us through one another. The nature of Christian freedom is to serve one another in the freedom that we've been given in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your blessing and Your love as we go from here this day. We ask forgiveness for the sins that we've committed against one another. The times when we've been harsh or critical or too quick to judge or too slow to act and too slow to care for one another. But we rejoice that in Christ our sins are covered and that we are forgiven and we repent of those things. We ask God that You would move us and direct us to truly love one another, that we might be able to make a testimony to the world through our faithfulness to one another that You are and that You love and that You do forgive. That we might be assured in our own hearts of the love that You have for us and of the surety of our salvation that we have. Not because of what we have done, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is and what He's done. Lord God, we pray that You would build up this congregation up. We pray that You would bless us who are here, that we might glorify You. Continue, Lord God, to give us Your Spirit. Continue to love us. Continue to move us to love one another, that we might glorify You more and more. Day by day, we ask this blessing and we give You great praise and thanks through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.